Thank you. Do you have a copy of the outline this morning? If you didn't, and would like to have one, Spital has those there. Just wave your hand there and he can get one to you. We're returning to our study in John's Gospel this morning, the 17th chapter. You know, the old traditional spirituals, those things that we used to call Negro spirituals in less politically correct times, had words that often expressed a great longing for and joyful anticipation of getting to heaven. Choir recently sang one, "Soon we'll be done with the troubles of the world, going home to live with God," as that song expressed it. "Wanted to meet my mother, meet my brother, but I'm going home to live with God." You know, those spirituals grew out of a context of bondage, in which most of the people associated with those songs would experience very little in this life that would bring them joy. And so their anticipation of joys in heaven tended to be simple joys that they were looking forward to. And so the songs often have texts that express the simple humility of looking forward to things like being invited to board the train headed to heaven. Get on board, little children. Or anticipating being reunited with loved ones. Or being given a new set of clothes or given a robe to wear, something most of them would never have. Or a pair of shoes, something many of them would never have. A lot of the songs refer to getting a pair of shoes to get to heaven. Those were only for the house slaves. And so they lived their lives with nothing. Little of joy in this world and looking forward to joy in the next. Some of those simple joys. You know, that attitude is strikingly different from that of a lot of Christians in the modern era. Especially in the affluent Western world, people whose lives are so comfortable they don't even know what it is to long for heaven. You know, a lot of folks wouldn't necessarily state it in so many words, but there are a whole lot of Christians who would think if God were to take them on to heaven right now, that it would be an unwelcome intrusion. I'm not ready to go quite yet. I got things I want to do. I got places I want to go. I've got family plans. I've got career plans. I have other things happening I want to do. I want to go to heaven eventually. I just want to get some of these other, I want to enjoy some of these things first. And we might never be so bold as to put it in quite those terms. There are a lot of folks who think that way. And we might sometimes think that way as well. You know, you'll be ready to go when you're old enough or your health is so poor that it prevents you from being able to check any more things off your bucket list, right? You know, the only thing on really, honestly, there are a lot of things I'd like to do if the Lord gives me time, but the one main thing on my bucket list is going to heaven, all right? And that happens after I kick the bucket, all right? So one of the spirituals, I actually heard it Friday at the competition that included included this line, "Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there." Okay. But it's also true that everybody going to heaven ain't talking about it, because people aren't necessarily anticipating heaven the way they should, because their roots are a little too deep in this world. Our attractions to this world are a little too strong a connection. One writer made this observation. He says, quote, "When the church loses its focus on heaven, it becomes self-indulgent and self-centered, materialistic and worldly, spiritually weak and lethargic. The pleasures and comforts of this present world consume too much of its time and energy," end quote. Now, you understand, biblically speaking, to be worldly-minded is to be disobedient, right? You know, we know the passages that make reference to that. Jesus told us to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, in Matthew chapter 6. Paul instructs us in Colossians 3:1 to keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In John's first epistle, The apostle issued a stern warning in John 2:15-17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, it's from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So rather than yearning for streets of gold and gates of pearl, Christians ought to be longing for heaven because everything precious to us is there. That ought to be our motivation. But unfortunately, so much that is precious to us is here. And we need to get past that thinking that this world is precious. But what is it that's precious that's there? I mean, as that one song the choir sang, we're going to live with God, right? The Father is there. Fellow believers who have died are there. Our eternal inheritance is there. Our true holiness is there. Our eternal reward is there. Most importantly, our Savior is there. I mean, the reality of our being united in heaven with Christ and with each other is the subject of the closing words of this prayer in John 17. The destiny of the church. As Christ prays for our destiny. I've borrowed for my outline the main points from John MacArthur's treatment to give him credit. I've divided the text into the same segments, given the same headings that he gave them, the fellowship of future glory, the focus of future glory, and the foretaste of future glory. John 17, verses 24 to 26, just a very brief passage that is our text this morning. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text and see what it is Jesus is saying here as he was praying for us, Lord, I pray that we might understand what he says, that we might understand its implications, that we might be encouraged by what we learn from our study of your word today. And Lord, we pray that if there's one here today who does not know Christ, they might recognize their need. They might repent of their sin. They might turn to Christ for salvation today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's consider first the fellowship of future glory in the first part of verse 24. The final request, Jesus' prayer for believers on the night before his crucifixion, is a plea that those whom the Father had given him might be with me where I am. Now that, on its surface, sounds a little silly. They're there with him right now, right? They've been together in the upper room. They are on their way, I believe, to Gethsemane. They've left the upper room at the end of chapter 14. They're on their way to Gethsemane now, and they are right here with him. But we got to remember, he's not talking about his geographic location in Jerusalem right then. He's looking forward. He is projecting ahead as if it has already been fulfilled. Earlier in the prayer, in verse 11, he said, I am no longer in the world. He's speaking of the immediate future as if it's already happened. He's looking beyond the 11. And he's praying not just for them, he's praying for you and me. We weren't there yet. Those who would believe through their word, the apostles' word, are still included. Those are specifically the people he's praying for here. So it's broader than just these 11 men that are with him right now. And so when he's saying, when he's looking beyond this physical location, anticipating soon being at the right hand of the Father, that's where he wants us to be. His imminent return to heaven, to the glory that was his from the beginning, that he was speaking of from the very beginning of this prayer, is so certain he's already talking about it in the present tense. And so when he asks here that we would be with Him where He is. That's what He means. He means with Him in heaven, in glory, to see His eternal glory. But notice that when He makes this request for us here in verse 24, notice first of all, it's based on nothing in us. He did not say, because these are such good men. He did not say, because they have performed so well. He's already explained in John chapter 3 that those who have not believed are already condemned. And in his epistles, Paul explains this in a little more detail, something I want to touch on only briefly this morning, that by nature, we were alienated from God. Born as sinners, we are by nature alienated from God. We are apart from God. Let me read a few verses from Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was our natural condition. By nature, alienated from God. So, furthermore, while being separate from God, as part of our natural condition, it was also part of our personal disposition, because by personal disposition, we were enemies of God. If our position was to be aliens from God, our disposition was enmity. We were positionally separate, but we hated Him. We were at enmity with God. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 5, in verse 10. He says, but while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And then he adds, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life, rescued by His life. So, by position, we were aliens from God. By disposition, we were enemies of God. So when Christ says, Father, I want them to be with me, I want them to come to where I am, where they can see my glory, you understand this is based on nothing in us. There was nothing in us to qualify us for that. Secondly, it's a gift of grace because of God's love. The future fellowship that we will enjoy with Christ in heaven is not founded on what's in us. It's a gift of grace because of God's love. To go on in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's a gift of grace because of God's love. And this gift of grace has several facets. It starts with the fact that He forgives repentant sinners. He forgives repentant sinners that the choir was singing about as the prodigal who repents and returns. He forgives repentant sinners. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgression, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all our transgressions. He forgives us our sins. Paul also speaks of the fact that He adopts us as His children. Galatians 4:5, Ephesians 1:5, it says He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. He adopts us as His children. But you understand that even the forgiveness of our sins and His adopting us as His children are not the greatest benefits of our salvation. The greatest benefit to you and to me of our salvation is something that comes as a result of those things. Those two things that he has done for us are means to the end for our, as far as our condition is concerned. The goal of our being with him in heaven, glorified for eternity. So that's the third thing he does for us. He glorifies us for eternity. He has to forgive our sins and adopt us as his children so that he can do that. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. You understand, this is almost an unimaginably huge request that Jesus makes of the Father. I'm afraid that familiarity makes us less aware of the profound nature of this request. He is saying, Father, I've accomplished all that you gave me to do. I know you're going to bring me home in triumph, but I want you to bring them home too. I want you to bring them with me. It is stunning to hear him make this request for us. It is perhaps even more staggering to realize that this request is in perfect harmony with the Father's will. It's what the Father wants to do. Jesus never asked for anything that was outside the Father's will. It's in harmony with the will of the Father. That's letter C. It's in harmony with the will of the Father. One reason we know that this is in harmony with the Father's will is what I just said. Jesus never asked anything contrary to the Father's will, and this can't be an exception. However, we also know this, because Jesus has made it very clear in this prayer even that the Father has already chosen us in him. There are a lot of passages that speak of this. Paul says it very succinctly in Ephesians 1:4. He chose us before the foundation of the world. God chose us before the foundation of the world. According to the book of Revelation, which I've mentioned before as we've been studying even this chapter, he inscribed our names in the book of life, Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, and that book was sealed from before the foundation of the world. Now, having done these things, Jesus has also said that God gave us to the Son as his gift of love, to be his bride. He's called out a people to be the bride for the Son, given us to the Son as his gift. John 6:37 and 39, all the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Now, throughout this prayer, Jesus has been talking about those who believe in him, the disciples and those who would believe, as those whom you gave me out of the world, including right here in this verse. He's identified those he wants to be with him as those whom you have given me. Now, while Jesus is certainly asking the Father to act according to his own will, the wording of the request is interesting in that it indicates this is also Jesus' strong personal longing. He says, I desire. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. I want them there. It's the desire of Christ that those whom the Father gave him to be with him, that they be with him forever. You know, I have absolutely no trouble understanding why you and I would desire to be in glory with Jesus forever. What I find staggering is that he wants me there, that he wants us there. It's almost impossible to conceive that. I mean, just think about it a minute. Let's think about this in human terms. I love my family, my parents, my siblings, my nieces, nephews, our own kids, our grandchildren, especially my wife. We enjoy being together. And the closer my relationship to those individuals, the more togetherness we enjoy. But I got to tell you, our desire for togetherness has limits. Okay? I mean, if my parents say, we're organizing a family reunion, get together, we're all going to spend the day together at the park, all right? Sign me up. Sounds like fun. If they say, we're going to all go in together and rent a house at the beach and stay there together for a week, okay. 3 or 4 days might be better. By the end of the week, we may not be speaking to each other. You know, I love my siblings, but we have different ideas and attitudes and different routines and all sorts of things that we'd begin to chafe fairly quickly. We get together for 2 or 3 days for a holiday, and it's great. If it's 4 or 5, it can begin to get a little tense. Okay, we tell me that's not true of your family, right? That you don't get on each other's nerves after a few days, okay? Now, if they say, listen, we just bought this old abandoned hotel, and we're fixing it up. We're all going to move in together. I don't think I'm interested, okay? I got to tell you. That does not sound like my idea of the way I want to spend the rest of my life. Jesus is saying, for all eternity, I want you in my house. I mean, even the people I love the most in this world, there are limits to how much time I really want to spend with them. Right? Let's be honest. Jesus says, I want them with me forever. Forever. That makes this rather difficult to kind of get my arms around. I know my parents don't want me with them forever. My siblings don't want, my wife is kind of stuck with me forever. My kids don't want me with them forever. Jesus does. That's pretty overwhelming to consider if we stop and think about it. You say, well, why in the world would he want us with him forever? The reason is found in why he treasures us. He doesn't treasure you because of you. He doesn't treasure you because you're worth it. He treasures you because the Father gave you to him. And that makes you worth it to him. You are the Father's gift to him, and that's what he treasures. For Jesus' greatest work, his obedient act of sacrificing himself to redeem us from sin and from the penalty of sin, the Father has chosen a host from among the condemned to pardon as a gift for the Son. Not just as trophies, but as, although that's part of it, but collectively as his bride. You ever wondered about the imagery of Christ as the groom and the church as the bride and thought, oh, well, that's a little difficult to kind of really understand. But at a wedding, the purpose of the wedding, the point of the wedding, is that the bride and groom be joined together so they stay together from then on. That's the point. And here is where that imagery begins to make sense. That God says, I've given them to you as your bride. You're preparing a home for them so they can come home, and you're going to be together forever. And Jesus says, thank you, Father. I'm going to cherish those you've given me. And so he's asking the Father now, Father, you gave them to me. Bring them home. Bring them home. I want them with me forever. The fellowship that we can have with Christ forever will be the greatest glory that we will know in heaven. Don't get distracted by the pearly gates and the golden streets, or even by the new robe or the pair of shoes. It's the fact that Jesus wants us there that will be our greatest glory. The second half of verse 24, we move to the focus of future glory. The primary reason Jesus asked the Father to bring us to heaven, is, he says here, is that we might see his glory. In other words, see can have kind of two different layers of meaning. On one level, he means that we might witness it or observe his glory so that we can see him in his full glory. But on another level, he means that we might understand it and appreciate his glory. I mean, at Christmas, we sing a lot of songs and talk a lot about the glory of Christ revealed at his birth, dumbfounded the shepherds and so on. But that was nothing but a glimpse of his full glory, his true glory. His true glory while he was here was veiled while on earth. That's why I said for letter A. His true glory was veiled while on earth. It'll be revealed in heaven. We'll see it there. Only in heaven will we see Him just as He is, 1 John 3:2. In verse 5 of this prayer, Jesus said, "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." When you and I arrive in heaven and we behold the full glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not be able to help but sing out with the saints the song that is recorded in Revelation 5, 12 and 13. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and forever." In verse 22 of this prayer, Jesus said, "The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them." So the glory He wants us to observe and understand, He also wants us to share. Letter B, believers will share in Christ's glory. Not only it's been veiled, that it'll be revealed there, but it's not just that we'll see it, we'll share it. We will comprehend it and participate in it. Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us," or in us, in the King James, I think it's better. That is, when we behold His glory, when we share in His glory, all of the trials and the troubles of this life are going to fade to utter insignificance in our memories. The blessings that we'll experience in heaven are going to flow from this one essential reality. The Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. That's where all this comes from. All the glories of heaven, everything that we will enjoy in heaven, all the benefits that are ours in heaven flow out of the one truth: God the Father loves His Son. That's what He makes this point. "You loved Me before the foundation of the world." It will demonstrate the Father loved the Son forever. The glory that we will witness, the glory that we will share, demonstrates the Father has loved the Son forever. You know, it was because of the mutual love the Father and the Son share that the Father chose a people, gave them to His Son, and prepared an eternal kingdom for them where they'll behold His glory forever. Our security rests on the Father's love for the Son. That's one of the things that folks who think we can lose our salvation completely overlook. Now, I know I've spent most of my time on the first verse. I'm not going to spend that much time on each of the next two verses. But as we move on to verses 25 and 26, the foretaste of future glory. The foretaste of future glory. And in here, I could spend a long time here because Jesus deals with several theological truths, but He's dealt with them already in this prayer. And He's just kind of recapping some of the things He's already said. And so I'm not going to go back through and go develop them in detail. First, He expresses perfect confidence in the Father's righteousness. And this is important here. He says, "O righteous Father." This is another one of those unique titles. This is the only time in Scripture this title is used for the Father, where He's called Righteous Father. It's not a new idea. It's not a new concept. We are aware that the Father has been frequently referred to as righteous, and His righteousness is a part of His eternal characteristics, His eternal character, just as holiness is part of His eternal character. And when Jesus addressed Him as Holy Father in verse 11, that's the only time that shows up in Scripture. Here He calls Him Righteous Father. The two titles have similar meanings. They're not identical, but they do have similar meanings. But it's really important that He uses this title here. It's significant. We know God is absolutely righteous in everything He does. God's righteous in His judgments. He's righteous in His deeds. He's righteous in His ordinances, His laws, His word. Everything about His word is all perfectly righteous. It's because the Father is righteous that Jesus knows the Father will answer this prayer. He's not looking for favoritism. He's not saying, "Father, do this for me, even though it's not necessarily what you wanted." He says, "Oh, Father, You're the righteous one. You are the eternally, supreme, completely, perfectly righteous one. And so he's asking the Father to behave consistently with his character. That means not only that God must answer Jesus' prayer, but it means he must redeem those you have given me. Here is another place in this prayer that underscores our security in Christ. If even one of the ones the Father gave to the Son could be lost, the Father would have failed to keep his promise to the Son and would have proved to be unrighteous. So, by addressing him as the righteous Father, he's undergirding our confidence in our salvation. That those you have given me will be with me forever, just as you said. Because if one of them gets lost, you lied. Or you weren't capable of keeping your promise. And makes him less than righteous. So to call him the righteous Father here reminds us of that. Significantly, immediately after calling him righteous Father, Jesus again restates his exclusion of the unbelieving world. He's not praying for every person in the world. When praying for his disciples earlier in the prayer, in verse 9, he said, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those you have given me, for they are yours. Here in verse 25, he distinguishes between those for whom he's praying and those who were not chosen, those who have not known you. Those who would witness his glory and participate in his glory will do so only because Jesus had revealed the Father to them, so they would understand that the Father had sent him. That's something he's already explained in this prayer. So our foretaste of glory comes through Jesus' knowledge of the Father. Jesus' knowledge of the Father that he's communicated to us so that we can believe in the Father is what brings us into this relationship. It says he makes him known to us. Jesus has spoken to this a lot of times. He said it frequently. I'm not going to rehash it all this morning. However, he adds here a future tense statement. He says, I have made your name known to them. And then he says, and I will make it known, and will make it known. Now, this could be understood two different ways, and there's a good chance John intends us to understand it both ways. It may be simply a reference to the immediate future, as he's going to demonstrate the Father's love in the most forceful and vivid way possible as he goes to the cross. He will make it known. However, I think it also anticipates the future revelation of the Father's name to those who will believe in me through their word, those he's mentioned already that he's praying for specifically here, who won't witness the cross. We weren't there to see him on the cross. We have to take the word of the record of those who were eyewitnesses. So I think he's talking about those who will believe in me through their word, that he's revealed the Father's name to you and to me through the word of the apostles. So I think it has both of those ideas included in this statement that is future. He will make it known at the cross, and then the record of that, as attested by the apostles, will help make the Father's name known to those who will come to faith in him. Specifically, he emphasizes that in making the Father known to us, he reveals the Father's love for Jesus, that you have loved me. I've made your name known to them and will make it known, so the love with which you loved me. He reveals the Father's love for Jesus so that we'll know the Father loves him. Again, that's the foundational understanding, the foundational for understanding that the Father loves us. Because he loves the Son, we are in the Son, he loves us. Without his love for Christ, he doesn't love us. He can't love us without his love for Christ. His love for us is based on his love for Christ. Because He loves the Son and honors the Son by giving us to Him, the Father loves us. And Jesus says that He infuses the Father's love in us. That the love will be in them. That we would have His love in us. The very love the Father has for the Son is now the love that He has for us. It's directed to us by His grace. God the Father loves you with the same love with which He loves His Son. And then to cap it all off, the last words of Jesus' high priestly prayer, He promises to personally indwell every believer, and I in Him. He is personally in us, or I in them, excuse me, in the plural. He is personally in us. I've mentioned this before. In this evening's, the study of what Jesus taught His disciples that night, we've tended to emphasize the Holy Spirit's filling of the believer, His indwelling, because Paul emphasizes that. But Jesus says He's in us too. And the Father, He said, is in us. All three persons of the Trinity are in us. Merrill Tenney makes this interesting observation. He says that this closing phrase indicates, quote, Jesus wanted to include them in the inner fellowship of the triune God, end quote. That's truly a staggering thought. That we would understand that the Father loves us because He loves the Son, and the Son is in us, and the Spirit is in us, and the Father is in us, and we all have fellowship together now and will for eternity because of what the Father has done for us in giving us to His Son. Well, here we've come to the close of this greatest of all prayers. One writer summarized this prayer in seven words. I'll annotate it just a little with some of the quotations from Scripture that his words are based on. He says that Jesus prayed for the believer's preservation. Holy Father, keep them in Your name. He prayed for the believer's jubilation, that they may have My joy made full in themselves, verse 13. He prayed for the believer's liberation, keep them from the evil one, in verse 15. He prayed for believers' sanctification. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, in verse 17. He prayed for the believers' unification, that they may all be one, in verse 21. He prayed for the believers' association, in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am. And then ultimately, in conclusion, He prayed for the believers' glorification, that they may see My glory, in verse 24. You know, when Jesus calls believers to take up your cross daily and follow Him, He calls us to participate in His humiliation, His suffering, His death. But here we see that He also promises we'll participate in His glorification. So we'll be with Him forever. The knowledge of His everlasting love for us, the glory that we will share eternally with Him, ought to give us courage, ought to give us strength that we need to fulfill the mission He's given us to perform. That was part of His point in praying this prayer with the disciples that night before entering Gethsemane. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that You would encourage us. Help us, Lord, to understand just at least a glimmering of the profound nature of Your love for us and our own profound unworthiness of that love. May we glory in Your grace as we look forward to the day that we will participate in glory with Jesus forever. Lord, if there's one here without Christ, may they understand that this is something that will be from which they are completely separated. But what they need to do is to repent of their sin and turn to Christ in faith. And Father, I pray that You might draw them, convict them of sin, and draw them to Yourself for their good and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymn.